Please be seated. Our text for this morning comes from the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 12, as we continue our series going through the Gospel of John. And we are going to be looking at verses 35 through 50 of John chapter 12. Just a note of context, we are in the, as most of the last half of John is, in the last week of Jesus' life, the week of Passover. And here we have Jesus' final appeal to the crowds, his final kind of public message to the people before he turns, and almost all his teaching after this will be focused and directed towards the disciples. But this is his kind of last cry out to the crowds before his final trial, crucifixion, and death. So as these being his last public words, we should give careful attention to them as he is speaking to us. So John chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word, the word that you say is from God himself, may we hear, and may our hearts not be hardened, may our ears not be dull, may our eyes not be blind, but may you open our eyes, may you soften our hearts, Lord, may you unstop our ears, that we may hear, that we may believe, and that we may have the gift that you say your word gives, that is eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. There are a lot of things that try to impress upon us a sense of urgency. I remember I was in New York City in the Manhattan area a few years ago, and I noted that there was this one store on a very prominent place in the Manhattan area that had, I think it was an electronics store of some sort, that had these big signs all over it saying, "Going out of business. 50% off, must go, everything must go." That's very interesting. I wonder why they needed to close out. I wonder what happened to this store. And I was there again a couple years later, and the same store was there with a big sign saying, going out of business, must go, everything 50% off. I said, well, I guess going out of business must be good business as it goes. It's trying to create a sense of urgency. I get emails all the time saying, hey, you must act now. You must sign up for this now. This offer does not last. And there's big counters that are counting down until this offer goes away. And then the next week, you get a similar email saying, last chance, must act now, when the counter keeps going down. Businesses and marketing want us to have a sense of urgency, a sense that we must act now. But we've encountered so many of these things, so many things that try to create, and that's a sense of urgency, that we might not recognize those things where there is a real sense of urgency. I mean, think about it. You go to your doctor, and you're told, as you come out of your checkup, that you really need to get this checked out. This seems to be very serious, whatever it might be. You should get this mark on your back, or these numbers in your blood do not look good, and you should really call and follow up. And maybe you do follow up, and it says, you have stage 4 cancer. You must act now if you're going to have any chance of doing anything about this. And you might say, that's interesting. I might look into that at some point. You might even go to follow-up appointments and read about cancer, but you don't do anything until it's too late. There are some things which create a false sense of urgency, but there are other things where the urgency is very real and we must act. And in our text today, there is a cry of urgency coming from Jesus, saying that you must act now. You must walk in the light, follow the light, while the light is offering himself to you, because there will come a time when that offer is no longer available to you. You have a diagnosis. This is not like that business that's always going out of business. No, you have a diagnosis that is serious, that is terminal. Jesus comes offering healing, but it's one we must take seriously and act now, because there is a time when you will not be able to act. There is a urgency to this call that Jesus says to believe. Because as we read in verses 35 and 36, which was the end of the text we read last time we were in the Gospel of John, Jesus had just been speaking about how he was to be lifted up, that it was speaking of his crucifixion, but also his later ascension. And he warns the people of Israel who have been gathered around him that they must walk in the light while the light is present with them. It is urgent because the opportunity for faith and repentance is not going to always be open and available to them. And then he illustrates this in verse 36, the beginning of the text we just read for the first time this morning, by physically removing himself from the people. Look at verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, the last part of verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. He's visually illustrating what he has been saying, that you must believe while there is time to believe. Because given all this, there is a question that really perplexed many of the early followers of Jesus, both in this time period and afterwards. The question is, how could those who knew the Bible so well, who had been praying for and expecting the Messiah for so long, how could so many not recognize and believe in the Jesus, the Messiah, that they had come to know and recognize as the Messiah? How could this be? Those who had, in some sense, been in church their entire life, for generations, how could it be that they do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah? There are whole sections of, say, the book of Romans that deal with this very question, pondering this question. And here, Jesus himself and John himself is pondering this question. How could so many people, when they're confronted with, when they see Jesus face to face, when they hear him speaking to them, how could so many of them not believe, indeed just not believe, but as we'll see later in the book, actually actively seek to put to death the one who was the Messiah? How could they respond to this urgency with such coldness? Well, John here gives three reasons why they did not believe. Three reasons that are common for both the people of Israel, but even for us, for their unbelief in this urgent message of Jesus. And the first of those reasons is in verse 37, is that they did not believe the signs that Jesus did. Verse 37. Though he had done many signs before them, that is, the people, and particularly the leaders, they still did not believe in him. Though he had done many signs in front of them, they still did not believe in him. As we've seen as we've gone through this first section of the book of John, we have repeatedly seen Jesus doing signs which point to his identity. Whether it's turning the water into wine, healing the sick, the lame, and the blind, the multiplication of the bread, and the feeding of the 5,000, or climactically, as we spent a number of weeks looking at, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. All these signs pointed not just to Jesus' power, but to his identity, who he was. These signs were designed, as we read at the end of the Gospel of John, to call people to belief, to recognize and believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But yet, all these signs that the people see, so many did not believe. And what John wants us to note here is that the problem was not in the signs, but rather in the hearts of those who saw the signs and that they refused to believe. And John notes that this is not a new phenomenon. He quotes Isaiah to show this has been a consistent problem throughout all of Israel's history, where God reveals himself to them, but they did not believe. There was a hardness of heart there. It's a problem that goes down to the very core of the human experience in the human heart. Look at verse 38. He quotes from Isaiah, not the passage we read earlier, but from Isaiah 53, which is that great passage which deals with the coming of the suffering servant. But even as he says this, Isaiah laments, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The prophet Isaiah laments in his own ministry, "I've been proclaiming this gospel of mercy and repentance, but so few have believed. Who has believed it? It seems like almost nobody has believed it. And why is it? Because of the blindness and hardness of the human heart." The 20th century atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, very militant atheist against Christianity at that time, was once asked what he would say that if after his death he was actually confronted with the very God he said did not exist. And he famously said in response to that, that he would tell God, "Not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence." Well, the scripture says that the problem of unbelief is not rooted in the evidence that God gives, but in our own hearts and our response to how God has revealed himself to us. In fact, Romans chapter 1, a famous passage, reflects on this and says that God has revealed himself in a way in creation itself that should move us to seek out and believe in God, and that if we do not do that, it's not because of the lack of evidence, but because of something that's very wrong in us. Allow me to read Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, the problem is not in the evidence, but in the human heart. And it's not only in creation, but also in the acts of redemption that God does that clearly reveal himself to us in the proclamation of the gospel. And the failure to believe in them is not, again, a problem in the evidences or in the word or the message, but rooted in the very human heart. Famously, if you maybe remember the parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 16, of the rich man and Lazarus. Again, this is not the Lazarus that Jesus raises from the dead. This is just a name Jesus gives to somebody in this parable he is giving. But if you allow me to summarize that parable, in that parable, Jesus tells the story of a man who, two men, of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man lived as if he had no God. Just did not really care and took advantage of the poor and the helpless around him. And there was another man who begged for scraps at the table of this rich man named Lazarus, who was a faithful follower of God. It seems like, you know, their fates in life could not be more different. But then after death, the rich man discovers that he is in a place of separation from God and torment, and he looks across and sees the Lazarus, who had been in such a terrible situation in life, is now in Abraham's bosom in a place of blessing. And he cries out across the chasm to, in this story Jesus is telling, to Abraham, and says to Abraham, "Abraham, you know, would you please send Lazarus back to my family, that he would warn them to repent and turn to God now when there's time. Send Lazarus back to them." And Abraham, in this story that Jesus tells, speaks back to this rich man and says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." See, what Jesus is saying in that parable, and also is what is present here in this message we're saying, that if you do not believe the message that God has given you, even in his word, if you do not believe the gospel is presented, no sign, no matter how great or powerful or stupendous, will change your heart, will move you to belief, because the problem is in your heart, not in the evidences. And this is sometimes we frequently see. We see people say, "Well, if I were to see a certain sign, if I were to see this kind of evidence, then I would believe." And the Bible says, no, you wouldn't. The problem is rooted in your heart, not in the evidences that he gives. And what, ironically, this is then proved in the Gospel of John, when Jesus does indeed raise a man from the dead who, ironically or not, is actually named Lazarus, and the Jews and the leaders around him, some do believe, but we're told that many of them, when they saw this great sign pointing to Jesus' identity, the greatest of Jesus' signs, what is their reaction to it? They seek to put Jesus to death, and Lazarus as well, because they are so resistant to this glorious gospel grace message that Jesus comes and brings. So we see the first reason for unbelief is just don't believe the evidence because of the state of their hearts. But secondly, we see the reason for unbelief is that hearts have indeed been hardened against the gospel message. Verses 39 and 40 of John chapter 12. "Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." John is quoting or paraphrasing from the passage we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, where you have that great and glorious call of Isaiah generations before, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came, call of Isaiah to his people to call them to repentance and faith. And in that call to Isaiah, Isaiah is given this vision of the heavenly throne room. We're told here, as we'll see later, it's even a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. He sees the glory of God. And we are familiar with that passage as Isaiah, as he sees the holiness of God, is struck by his own unholiness, and he's assured of his forgiveness by the angel with the touching of his mouth with the coal from the altar. But after that great vision, there is a call for somebody to go. Who will go for us? And what is Isaiah's reaction to this call for a messenger to go and proclaim the message? He says, "Here I am, send me," which is a great response. May we all have that response when we hear the call from God. But listen, you know, the call that Isaiah has is a very hard one. He is to indeed go and proclaim a gospel message of grace. But what's going to be the response to that message? Isaiah is told that his message will not open eyes, but will actually close them. will not soften hearts, but will actually harden them. As he proclaims this message to that time in Israel, a message of free grace, a message of repentance and turning to the one who'd saved them, what's going to be the response to his message? People are going to be stiffened against it, calloused and hardened against it. That's a very hard call that Isaiah will have. Preaching the gospel will end up hardening people against it. And this passage is actually one of the, about the, this hardening and blinding, is actually one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. It's quoted actually 6 different times in the New Testament, all of them dealing with this question of why those who have been given the gospel, who have been given this message, this privilege of being raised in it, have been so hardened against it. And he's saying this is actually a fulfillment of what was spoken to Isaiah back in the Old Testament hundreds of years before. That this preaching of the gospel, this good news, for some people, will cause them to be hardened against it. The word for hardening here is the similar to the word we'd use for calluses. Those of you who have played a musical instrument know what it is to have calluses. Hopefully not when you're playing the trumpet, but playing like a stringed musical instrument like a guitar or a violin. If you remember when you started practicing on that instrument, it hurt. You'd press down on those strings and it would leave a mark on your finger and your fingers would be red for days after playing because you didn't have any calluses. Your fingers were very sensitive and soft to the pressing on those strings. But as you did it more and more and more, eventually your body developed calluses so that you could press on those strings and you didn't even know you were pressing on it or not. You had been hardened against the strings. And that's great if you're trying to play a musical instrument. That's bad if it's a human heart in reaction to the gospel. Because that's what is being said here, is that there's these people who've heard the gospel message again and again and again. And they may have been sensitive to it at first, but as they refused to believe, as they refused to turn from themselves and to God, eventually they became less and less and less sensitive to that message till they had been hardened against it. This is what you could call a judicial hardening, in that as they have purposely resisted the gospel again and again, eventually God gives what you want. They didn't believe for so long as they heard the gospel, it came a point where they've been so hardened where they couldn't believe. God's giving them what they want. Again, Romans 1 reflects on this. This pattern speaks of those who knew God but resisted it and would rather turn and worship the creature rather than the creator, it says. Let me read Romans 1, 21 through 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, see what Romans 1 is saying here. Because they refused to believe and actually turned and wanted to worship something else, eventually God gave them over to it. He gave them what they wanted. And that's sometimes the worst judgment God can give. When our hearts are broken and God gives us what we want, that is a hardening. I was thinking of another illustration of this in a different way. There are some things, when they are heated up, melt, right? So, you take an ice cube, right, and you put it in heat, what ends up happening? It melts, right? Or maybe something more precious like gold. You heat up gold, it melts, and then you can reform it into whatever you want. But there's some types of plastics that they're malleable until you heat them. And once you heat them, because of the structure, I'm not a chemist, so you chemists here can explain to me how I'm wrong about all this, but there are some type of plastics called thermosetting plastics that once you heat them, they will take a certain form, and then you cannot melt them again. You cannot melt them and reform them again, because once they've been heated, they are solidified into that shape that you have heated them into. And that's basically what it's saying, kind of another way of illustrating this. There's been some people that when they come in contact with the gospel, the same gospel that melts some people into God, for other people it hardens them into opposition to God. That's what the preaching of the gospel can do. And this is a warning to us, I think, both in our nation, which is a nation which has heard the gospel a lot over the course of our history and in our present time, or to those of us in the church who have heard the gospel a lot. And that's one of the greatest blessings there is, to have the gospel preached and proclaimed of free grace. But then there's a risk, a warning, that if we then hear it and resist it, that we can actually then be hardened against it. A judicial hardening. Because we have a promise from God that the gospel will go forward to all nations and all peoples, as we reflect on in like our Psalm of the Month. Right? The gospel goes forth everywhere. All nations will hear, and there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will believe. But we don't have a promise for a particular time or place. We don't have a promise that the gospel will always be offered here in North Wilmington, or even in this very church. There are churches that have been hardened against the gospel so that they no longer believe the very gospel they once proclaimed. There have been entire nations and societies which once had the gospel and had learned and become calloused against it, that it is no longer, in some sense, there, as we kind of prayed this morning about, say, parts of Western Europe, places where the gospel was so present, but now you go there and it seems like the hardest ground against the gospel, even as the churches which once proclaimed the gospel are all around. There's been a hardening because of a resisting to it. And this is a warning to you children, I think in particular. You are growing up with the gospel overflowing to you. You are in a church which reads the gospel every day and preaches it. You are, many of you, in schools where you hear the good news of the gospel proclaimed to you. You are in families which believe. And the call to you is, don't put off to the future the question of whether you will believe this for yourself. Because as you resist it or say, I have time, there's a future where I will start thinking about these things. You don't know what the future brings. All that you know is that the gospel is being offered to you now. So believe for yourself that you may not be hardened. Because if you're soft to the gospel now, take that opportunity to believe now, because you don't know what the future will bring. Do not allow yourself to be calloused and hardened against it because you've heard it so many times. We know how this works. I have children. Your parents can say something, and they can say it again and again and again, and you hear it the first four or five times, but eventually, because you've heard it so many times and you don't think it's important, you stop hearing it, even though they're still saying it. Or, in my case, you can see something you're supposed to pick up on the floor, and you see it the first 10 times, but as you then refuse to actually go and pick it up, eventually you don't even see it anymore. You don't even think about it being there because you've seen it so many times, but the urgency has gone. You've lost the sense of seeing. You've been hardened against it, even though it's right there in front of you, because you've resisted it. Do not resist the call to believe as it's being offered to you in the gospel. That's the purpose of why Jesus is saying this. Because this brings us to the last group of people that Jesus is talking to here. We've seen the first two reasons is they didn't believe the evidence, or they've been hardened against the gospel message itself. But lastly, we see a group of people who were soft to it still. And this is, I think, the group that Jesus has the most in mind that he's speaking to here. The gospel, those who were soft to it, but were resisting fully embracing it. Look down at verse 41 through 43. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, here you have a final group that's kind of being spoken of here. And these are those who, in some sense, haven't developed the calluses yet. They're sensitive to the message. They've seen the signs and they believe them to a point. They recognize what these signs say about Jesus and they see them as true. Yet, they're unwilling to fully embrace what belief in Jesus means, to publicly confess their belief in Jesus because of the consequences that would come from that confession. They were afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid of the being put out of the synagogue, becoming on the outs with their fellow authorities, because believing in Jesus would put them out of it with everybody who's been hardened against the gospel. They're trying to straddle this. They want to say, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to do it secretly. Because what they really valued, it says here, is the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. What was really actually the most important driving factor for them is they wanted to be accepted. They wanted the honor and respect of their fellow authorities, of their fellow community. So they were sensitive to it, but they were hardening themselves against it by loving this other glory rather than the glory that comes from God. Notice the contrast between the two glories in this passage. We're told that Isaiah, in his vision, saw the glory of Jesus. What a great Christological statement here as we read back into Isaiah 6. We're to see that Isaiah saw Jesus in a pre-incarnate state in this vision that was given to him on the throne. He saw Jesus, and that glory melted him. When he saw God high and lifted up, as we read, he melted in the presence of that glory. Woe is me, I'm undone. And God graciously moves towards him in mercy and grace. But here are these people who saw the glory of Jesus, saw the signs that he was doing, and they were not quite melted by it, but not quite hardened by it. But what they really loved, they saw this glory that's being manifested in Jesus, but they really love the glory that came from man more. And so they are at deadly risk of being hardened, calloused against the gospel. And that's the warning he's giving here to those. Jesus had earlier warned, as we read in a similar passage in John chapter 5, Jesus had said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Whose glory do you really care about? The glory that comes from God, that comes through Jesus Christ, or the glory that comes from man? There's an importance of not just believing in our heart secretly. That's, in some sense, not real true belief, because true belief in Christ will always cause us to manifest it in a public confession of our Savior. You can't just be a Christian privately. It is something that covers all of our beings. Romans 8 speaks of this, of the importance of both a heart belief and a public confession. Romans 10:8 says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Internal belief that refuses to publicly identify with Jesus is not sufficient. It's a love for the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. I've thought about this passage a lot in kind of another context, not exactly the context Jesus is talking about here, but how this can even manifest in the church, where you can even publicly confess a belief in Christ, but are still seeking the glory that comes from man. In other words, in order to kind of, if you grew up in a society that's very Christianized, or even grew up in a close community like a church, the way you kind of come up and show your being part of that community is by making a confession of faith or being baptized in some context. That's what you do. But there are people that do that partially or even majorly because that's what you're doing. This is how you kind of are accepted by the community around you. And so what you're really doing that, even when you're confessing with your mouth, you're doing it as a way of seeking the glory that comes from man. And how do we know that's the case? Because these same people, when they change contexts, go off to college or move to a different place, or when society changes around them and it's no longer advantageous to be identified with Christ, they change their confession. Because what's really motivating them is the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. That's the core issue. Whose glory, whose blessing, whose honor do you desire? Now, churches and societies and Christian institutions all testify to and can draw us towards that glory. That's what your families are calling you to believe in, children, when they testify that to you. But the reason why they want you to believe is not just so they'll be happy. They want you to believe so that you will know the one and only true God as your Savior, to direct you to the glory of God. Belief in Jesus, as Jesus will say in 44 through 50, is a belief in God because he is from God. For God, John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus says, and we don't have time to kind of look at all the details of this next section here, because it kind of follows many other things that we've seen in John already. But one thing I wanted to note in verses 44 through 50, which I think is very interesting, is what Jesus says here when he speaks about him not coming to judge. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So which is it? Is there a judge or not a judge? What Jesus is saying here is that Jesus has come proclaiming a gospel of salvation to those who are in a state of condemnation. And if you reject that word, that offer of the gospel, you are, in some sense, judging yourself. The word of Jesus, whether you've received it or not received it, stands as a judge. Because he's offered himself as salvation, and if you neglect that salvation, neglect that, you are kind of leaving yourself in your default state. Jesus' word is the judge. As Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Or Hebrews 12:25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. So I admit, this is a difficult passage. It's not a theme we really like to think about or meditate on much. But this is Jesus' last call, right? This is his calling out and saying, there is an urgency here. First in our nation, in our church, but also in our individual lives. We do not know how long we have on this earth. So we need to recognize the urgency of the call, but the greatness of the offer. Jesus says here, the greatness of the offer to all, if your hearts are softened by this. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so this urgency should be for us, but it also should be and give us a similar sense of urgency for our friends and our neighbors and our family. May we have an urgency for them to know the gospel message. But we should, as we do this, as we're sent to proclaim it, we should do so not out of a sense of guilt or fear, but of love, and also recognize that as we speak this gospel, this free offer of grace and forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus Christ, for some it will harden. And we should pray that God would soften hardened hearts. And for others, as this gospel goes forth, it will melt. As I pray, it is melted and it is melting your heart, that you may be reformed in the image of your Savior, that you may know His glory. The glory that we saw in Isaiah 6, knowing that He is the one who has died for us and bought us with His precious blood. That's how much He loved us. And so may we pray for softening of our own hearts first. May we recognize the urgency, and may we pray for a softening of the hearts around us as we seek to proclaim this good news to a world which is so often calloused against it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for these final words of Jesus. May we recognize the urgency of ourselves, and may we also recognize the greatness of the offer in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. And in response, let us stand and sing from the hymnals in front of you, hymn number 188, Jesus, I Have Promised. After the benediction, we will sing the Franklin Gloria, which is found on page 30 of your songbooks. And you're invited to join us downstairs for a time of coffee and fellowship, followed by adult and children's Sunday school classes. Hear this blessing from your God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.